Brothers and sisters, let's turn in God's word now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 6. To take just a moment to remind you of the context, the warnings that God gave to Israel, the calls that he sent to them through prophet after prophet, through their kings, through various means, were not heeded. And the curse of the covenants that he had promised and that they had agreed to take upon themselves if they disobeyed were now about to come upon them. And Ezekiel here is called as the Lord's prophet to pronounce these curses on the people of God for their failure to obey as he had called them to do. For their failure to obey as they had themselves agreed to do and were obligated to do. And as we see in Ezekiel 6, and as we will continue to see in the coming chapters, their failure was no small thing. Indeed, the Lord is perfect and holy in every way, and even the smallest sin is an offense against him. Even a smallest breaking of the law breaks the whole law because of his perfection. But here we are not talking about the smallest of sins. We are talking about things much greater and worse than that. And so, in righteous anger, the Lord speaks to his people, and this is how he speaks. Ezekiel chapter 6, let us give our attention to God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations, some of you escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste, in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Mountains which are spoken of here at the beginning of this chapter. Mountains hold a special place often in our lives and in the lives of people throughout the world. Mountains are a place to, as J. Gresham Machen said, escape from the heartless machinery of the world. Once describing his climb to the Matterhorn of Italy, he wrote, "We sat on the Italian summit with our feet over Italy and our backs to the little wall of summit of snow, a little wall of summit snow, and let our eyes drink in the marvelous beauty of that scene. What a wonderful help it is in all discouragements. What a blessed gift of God to be able to bring before the mind's eye such a vision as that." Yeah, no doubt, right? It is a beautiful thing to get up high, right? What do we call on top of Mount Lemmon? Summer haven, right? It is a place of rest. Mountains give us a perspective. They kind of human-size our world a little bit that can seem so crowding. And when we get up high, when we see things, we begin to see things maybe a little more clearly. One year on 4th of July, my family went up Mount Lemmon to watch the fireworks, and we had this vision that they would sort of be bursting before our eyes. It wasn't the case at all. There were these little puffs of smoke way down below, just barely coming up over the trees. There was real perspective in that. We didn't realize how close they are to us even on the ground, how high this mountain really is, how small we are, and we weren't even on the top. We'd be halfway up. Mountains help us feel our human size. Nature in many ways is like this. They indeed help us to feel closer to God as we experience his expression of his power and his might in them. Mountains also provide safety and refuge. If you've ever had a chance to see the cliff dwellings at Montezuma's Well or in Walnut Canyon, you can see how mountains can give a people tactical advantage over enemies and predators. They can provide protection against the sun and the rain. Proverbs 30:26 speaks of the wisdom of the rock badger. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their home in the cliffs. All that to say, mountains, like other parts of God's creation, impress upon us the glory of God. And when we live, and it is good to be near them, it is good to enjoy them. They impress upon us the glory of God and other attributes that he has, the safety he offers, the protection he gives to those who trust in him. But what happens when, instead of enjoying God's creation, you turn it into an idol? What happens instead of enjoying a mountain and finding rest and seeing yourself in the perspective, in God's perspective? Instead of mountain or other aspects of creation become places to worship the creation as though it were itself the creator. What happens when we begin to take creation, silver, gold, wood, whatever, and fashion it into things that they then worship, pray to? This is a common experience, of course, in the history of mankind. We go up sometimes to high places, not to give God praise, but to strengthen ourselves against God, either through idols or through our own self-determination. We climb to build. We climb to build achievements. Sometimes we build to achieve. Think of the Tower of Babel and other such endeavors. Instead of getting human-sized, man often tries to become God-sized by interacting with creation, which is, of course, an insane thing, an impossible thing, but a thing that we do nonetheless. And this is the path that Israel chose. Israel chose to take the high places around them and the valleys and the ravines and trees and other things and turn them into places for idolatry and idolize them as well. Indeed, through this whole land, which was supposed to be marked by God's holiness and the place where he put his name, where his sacrifices were offered, where his priests would minister, all according to his perfect specifications, according to a plan taken from heaven itself, delivered on a mountaintop in God's amazing power. Instead, they turned this place into a place of idolatry. They turned it into a place of chasing after other gods, or to use the words that the scriptures use, whoring after other gods. They left their husband. They left their God. They left the one who had loved them, who had rescued them out of Egypt, who had brought them out of a people that they did not know, set them in a place, promised to give them honey from a rock. And they worshipped the rocks. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped gods of their own imaginations. Kings and rulers and priests established themselves in their own power, wanting their own ways at their own times. The mountains and hills became an abomination. The whole land was filled with rebellion against God, just as it was when God kicked the Canaanites out before Israel came for the very same things. And so he calls his prophet to speak out against those places and what those places represented. Son of man, verse 1, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and destroy your high places. Here is God as the mighty divine warrior who is going to take back what is rightfully his. Take what has been stolen from him. Not just the land, not just the places, but his bride, his people. His children. Their hearts had been captivated by idols. They had let their hearts be captivated by idols, and now God was going to crush it all down. You want to see how powerful your idols are? See your dead bodies strewn around your idols. This is what God expresses here. He tells us to look at them and see them for what they are. They are bringers of death, they are bringers of judgment and his wrath. I will scatter your bones around your altars, he says in verse 5, and repeats in a number of other places. Like verse 11, alas, because of your evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by sword and famine and pestilence. He says, wherever they turn, they will fall. This judgment that he speaks of, this judgment that goes out, is his judgment against sin. And it's his judgment to teach us who he is and what we ought to do as we think about our own idolatry and our own sin. People wonder why God does these things. Why does God so fiercely defend his honor, defend his name, prosecute the law? Why is he so strict a judge when it comes to idolatry and all these things of which we've been speaking? We don't have to guess. The scriptures tell us why. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see and let them press on our hearts, we will understand why God does this and why he did. Number one, he tells us in verse 11 that it is because of the evil abominations. He's not just a little bit angry. He's not like the false gods of Greek and Rome and other places, of Greece and Rome and other places, capriciously doing this or doing that thing because he happens to feel like it or someone's pressuring him into something. No, he does it in righteous judgment for evil things that have been done. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but you might in your mind. Raise your hand if you have experienced injustice in the world and been frustrated by it. Have you ever had something stolen from you, even something small, and nothing ever happened? find that frustrating. Maybe worse things have happened. Maybe people have been abused you. Maybe you have been fired wrongfully. Maybe you have had money stolen from you or not paid. Some of these things are very present in our minds. Some of us are very angry, maybe even tonight, over these kinds of things. For others of us, if we think, we can quickly recount many, many other things that have happened to us and that we see in this world. Things that break our hearts, and we think, why doesn't anybody do anything about this? And we think about judges who take bribes, and we think about judges who wink at sin and play favorites, and it frustrates us. It makes us mad. We want holiness. We want righteousness. We want justice. And here God is exercising it, and then people say, well, I don't like that. God is a just judge. He is. He just is because he's good. And that's what goodness does. It judges rightfully. God doesn't see evil abominations and say, well, what can you do? It's humans after all. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He waits. He's tender. He's gracious. But he also is just. And he does not wink at sin. The reason why God is acting in this way, the reason why God does these things, is because of the evil abominations of the people. Number two, the idols have captured the hearts of his people. And he wants to show them that the idols are nothing. Much like Elijah allowing the priests of the prophet Baal, or the prophets of the god Baal, to call down fire upon the sacrifices. And they call and they whip themselves and they beat themselves and nothing happens. Elijah comes and the whole thing blows up in smoke after dousing it with water. And if you don't know that story, you should go and read that. This is one of the things that God does, is we get tied into the things of this world. We follow after false things, after false gods, and he wakens us up to the reality that something bad has captured our hearts. Now, you may or may not, I hope you do not, have idols in your homes. If you do, you should get rid of them. But you should also get rid of the ones that are in your hearts. Those ones that clamor after certainty, the ones that clamor after money, the ones that clamor after fame or power or a perfect relationships or peace in every way or great health, and the thing that you think about all the time and you strive for all the time and you go after all the time, you should get rid of those. They are dangerous. They will hurt you, and God is after the hearts of his people. And so he's going to show not only his people, but even us tonight and the world that back then as well, that these idols are nothing. And those who cling to them, if they truly do cling to them, will die. They will suffer the fate of those who want to cling to dumb and foolish things. This shows us God's great power, and it shows us his love. In verse 7, in verse 13, and in verse 14, he tells us, this is reason number 3, he tells us that they will know, or then they will know, that I am the Lord. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he did that to show them that he was their Lord and God. And you know who else got to see that? Egypt. Egypt got to see on full display that their gods, their power, their priests, their magic was nothing compared to the God who wanted his people to go free. Powerful over rivers, over animals, over death, over wind. Powerful even over the great supposed God King, Pharaoh himself. Nothing was going to stop Yahweh. And he uses that name here, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that name that he gave to Moses as he was commissioned to lead the people out of Israel. which is a way of reminding us that he wants himself to be known not just as the one true God, but the one true God who has promised himself to this people. And that creates a little bit of tension, of course, because God has promised himself to this people that he is now judging. How will God keep his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to be a father to them, to make them a father of many nations, a blessing to the whole world? Well, he does it by teaching this lesson, but he also does it by preserving a remnant. We read that according to his grace, that he will yet leave some alive. There is no reason that God must do this except for the promises of grace that he had previously made. He will leave some alive so that, what does he say? He says, then those who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed, for all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Notice the two things in particular that he mentions here. He wants them to know something about him and something about them. What does he want them to know about him? That he has been broken over their whoring hearts. God is not just a judge. He's a lover. A lover of his people, a husband to his people, who these are the apple of his eye. His heart is broken, he says. And this is an expression of his love. He's not just some sort of terrifying, abstract power. He is the one who carried them, even as a father carries his children through the wilderness into this land where they have now committed all of these abominations. His heart is broken. That's what he wants them to know about him. And what he wants them to know about themselves is their sin. When folks become members of our church, we have these member vows, as you know, and one of them is that I abhor and humble myself before God. And that's really strong language. Abhor and humble myself before God because of my sin, because of my sinfulness. Do we really mean that? Well, this is the kind of language that God uses here. He wants them to see the sin in the depths of their heart, and he wants them to be loathsome in their own sight and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. This is the thought, this is the feeling that you have right before you cut off your hand before, so that you can go to the kingdom of God, to use an expression Jesus used, right? Better to enter the kingdom of God with missing an eye than to go into the kingdom of God preserving them. Or better to go into the kingdom of God missing a hand than to be excluded having both your hands. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's that kind of heart, it's that kind of expression that is being expressed here. It's serious. Right? God is not calling us to self-harm here. What he is calling us to is a sense deep, deep, deep in our souls that say, I will do what it takes to get away from sin. I will do what it takes. I will loathe these things in myself. I will abhor them, and I will humble myself, knowing that he is the Lord, and he loves me, and this is not the life that he has called for me. This is why God did these things. He did them out of his love. He did them out of his justice. He did them because he wants us to understand who he is and who we are. So what hope is there in all of this? What possible hope could there be? When we see our sins, and we truly loathe over them, and we hate them, and we abhor them, and we abhor the evil one, and all that he does to tempt and try and persecute the saints, we get a little bit mad. We get upset over the things that break our relationship with the Lord. We don't baby them and coddle them and say, well, maybe another day. No, we go after them. We get after it. We put to death the things of the flesh. We hate those things. And beloved, we do that because God has promised us forgiveness, because he's promised us repentance, because he's promised us hope in Jesus. The tiny little glimmer of hope here in this passage are these people that the Lord allows to persevere. As much destruction and righteous desolation as there is, there are those who will be sent out, and through all of this will come to repentance in their hearts, and they will cry out to the Lord, save us, and he will save them. And through those people, he will preserve, as we know through the rest of scriptures, a remnant through which a son would be born, a Messiah would come who would set everything right and would establish for himself a kingdom, a city that would last forever. A city that could never be shaken by man's sin and man's sinfulness. Because he, as the Son of God and Son of Man, would establish himself as the King forever and would establish all of us in his righteousness forever. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to sing this great hymn about Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Heaven itself and the kingdom of God, that mountain is established. The New Jerusalem and these heavenly places, they are strong because they no longer depend on our obedience. Salvation has always been that way. God didn't have a separate plan here in the Old Testament, but he did have a picture that he wanted us to understand, a picture written in history itself that we could understand his holiness, his justice, and his grace. And so what is the call to us? What is the application? It is to understand God as he is. It's to look at the cross of Christ and see all of the judgment that's pictured here in Ezekiel 6 as that judgment which Christ faced once and for all, final, so that we would never be judged again. God says in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul also tells us in Romans that Christ died for us while we were yet ungodly, while we were still in our sins, while we were still in our paganism, while we were still worshiping ourselves and the creation and our ideas and our plans and all the rest. God saved us out of that. He broke the chains of sin and he rescued us into a new and everlasting life. This is what God has done for us. The same God who brings these judgments here in Ezekiel 6 brought them and much worse on the cross for Christ, Christ's cross for you. And so if you're looking for salvation for your sins, which all of you ought to be, look for them in Christ. Look for them in the same God who does these things and provided once and for all final judgment for sins in his own Son. And know that when you put your faith in him, you will be saved. And there's no fearing this judgment or the worst judgment that is to come, for all judgment has passed in Christ. Let's pray together.